With me to Romans chapter 14. I want to go over our church membership teaching this morning. Some of you have heard this before, but not for a long time. Some of you have not heard it at all. This is on freedom of conscience. And this message actually came out of a question I was asked to teach on once. And the question that was asked was that without falling into legalism, what is the balance between keeping and enjoying your liberty as a Christian, but not make your brother stumble? So if we all stand as we read, those who are physically able, if you've got a baby asleep on your knee, you don't have to stand. But we'll read Romans 14, the whole chapter, which is not too long. If someone would help Caleb find it. Romans 14 from verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, but whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would give us understanding of these words now, these principles, to help us to live set apart to you. Do a work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so obviously that's a large portion of scripture I read there, so I'm not going to cover everything in the chapter in this sermon. If you have any questions about other parts or you want to know about other parts, some time ago we went through the whole of Romans 14, verse by verse, and all those sermons are on our website and sermon audio, so you can listen in your own time if you like. But what I'm merely going to do now is pull out a few basic and essential principles which I feel will help us answer the question I posed at the beginning. And the question was, to remind you, that without falling into legalism, what is the balance between keeping and enjoying your Christian liberty, your freedom to do certain things, but not making your brother stumble? And that's a good question, because there does need to be a balance. In some circles, the Christianity they practice tends to be read like a long list of rules and regulations. And they tend to do away with liberty altogether. Not just their own liberty, but everyone else's. For anyone else they see enjoying their Christian freedoms, they accuse them of being lawless. But then at the other extreme, you have those who know all about Christian liberty, that they're not bound by all these laws and regulations, but they show very little concern for Paul's instruction on not letting your liberty be the cause of stumbling others. And so, to give you some of the background then of this chapter, the apostle has written this instruction to the Christians living in first century Rome in order to address problems in their relationships with one another. This church in Rome was made up of Christians from all different backgrounds. Some were ethnically Jewish before their conversion. Some were pagan. Some were high class. Some were low class. And they were also at different stages in the Christian life. As Paul describes them here, some are strong in the faith and some are weak in the faith. And so they are at different levels of understanding and maturity of the Christian faith. And so all this, though, was causing divisions and factions within the church, or was beginning to, because they were not acting in love towards one another. They had different opinions on certain things, and they were despising and judging and being impatient and unloving to those who differed. And so, to address this, by the way, this was actually the reason that primarily why Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. You see, when the apostle gives you all that great and marvelous doctrine in chapters 1 to 11, and that great exposition about the gospel of Jesus Christ, his aim in doing that was not to give some kind of in-depth Bible study on Christian doctrine, but it was actually in order to address all these relational problems that they had with one another that he's now getting to. From chapter 12 onwards. You see, in order to address those relationship problems, Paul first sets forth an in-depth understanding of the gospel to demonstrate to them that you are just in need of God's mercy and to be saved by Jesus Christ, and your brother or sister who you may be looking down upon or despising or judging. And so, who are you to be merciful to another, as he says here? You see, that's Paul's reason for writing that, what is probably the greatest, most in-depth explanation of the gospel in chapters 1 to 11. And by the way, any time we find ourselves being judgmental, pharisaical, looking down on other Christians, or just despising, that's because we've forgotten the gospel. You may hear it every week, but it's not real to you. You become proud, so it has no effect there when you find yourself despising or sitting in judgment of others, like is described in this chapter, as we'll see. And so then, the first thing regarding all this that I want you to be aware of in this chapter about these different groups who had all these differences of opinions on certain matters within the Christian faith, the first thing I want you to be aware of is that they are all Christians. And by Christians, I mean true ones. Now, obviously, every place has its, you know, it's true, but we accept them as true here. Because, notice, at the end of verse 3, Paul says, God has welcomed or accepted these people. He's speaking about true Christians here. You see, you may have a difference of opinion on certain things, Paul says to them, but we are to welcome and receive them as God has welcomed them. And also, in verse 1, when Paul says there, the one who is weak in faith, that is literally, as it's translated in some Bibles, the one who is weak in the faith. You see, Paul is not saying there that this person is weak in faith as in lacking assurance. This person is not weak because he's like the man who said, I believe but help my unbelief. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Weak in faith here is better translated, or should be literally translated, weak in the faith. You see, this weak brother here has been accepted and received by God. He is in the faith. And of course, as we go on to read in verse 4, we see that Christ is his master. And he is able to make him stand. In verse 8, we are told he is living unto the Lord, and so forth. So there's no question here that these weak Christians are nevertheless Christians who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells us then that these disagreements that they have here with one another and the applications of these disagreements, they are not over matters that are essential to the Christian faith. You see, my point is that the apostle is obviously not saying here that we are to receive as Christians that those who differ on matters like adding works to the gospel. Because Paul said in another place, if anyone preaches another gospel by adding works to salvation, let him be accursed. I say again, let that man be accursed. Paul has already told us earlier on in Romans that there are certain things that are essential to saving faith, that a person cannot be saved without believing certain things from the heart, he said, like the deity of Christ, Jesus his Lord, coming under his lordship. The one who does not have Christ as his king is not in the kingdom. Someone must believe in the humanity of Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead after he died to pay for our sins and so forth. And so, my point is that the fact that these Christians these weak Christians here, they have been accepted by God, then this tells us that these differences of opinions here and the applications from it, they are over what you might call secondary things that are not essential to salvation. You see, Paul is certainly not saying here that we are to receive as Christians, for professing Christians who differ on matters that are essential to saving faith, because God has not accepted and received those people. He is willing to, of course, and if they will stop rejecting him. And so, these Christians in verse 1 then, they may be weak Christians, And they may be wrong over certain matters, but they are in the faith. God has received them. So, they are right about the key doctrines that are essential to salvation. If you were to ask these people for the hope that is within them, well, why should God let you into heaven? They would not hesitate to say, because of Jesus Christ. I am fully accepted by God based on what he has done. Just like my brother over there. And so, if weak here though, if weak does not mean a weak faith, as in lacking assurance, then what does it mean? How are these weak Christians weak? Well, the next thing I want you to get is that they are weak in their understanding of the Christian faith. In verse 2, Paul says, one person believes, this is his understanding, he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. That's his understanding. Now, obviously, when Paul says here that the weak Christian eats only vegetables, he's not saying he's weak because he needs to get a good steak down him. You see, what's going on here, though, to give you some examples, is some of these Christians of the church in Rome are from a Jewish background. And so all they had ever known is all these dietary laws, that they are not to eat certain things. And so some of these have not yet come to a correct understanding that they are free as Christians to eat all those unkosher meats that were being sold in the markets in Rome. Remember, it even took the Apostle Peter a long time to get this truth. And on the other hand, you have some Christians in this church who are from a pagan and non-Jewish background. And so, because they know that the meat sold on the markets in Rome only a few days before had been sacrificed to Zeus or some other false god, with all sorts of immorality going on, well, because of that, these Christians think they are sinning if they ate the meat. And of course, Paul certainly addresses that there in 1 Corinthians. Now, there are a number of things that could be happening here, but basically, the upshot of it all is this. These weak Christians believe they are sinning against God by eating certain foods or by not observing certain days and so forth. That is the upshot, that they think they're sinning against God if they do these things that are not actually sin. And so, the way they are weak then is they are weak in their understanding of the Christian faith. As Paul concedes in verse 14 and also verse 20, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that in the Christian faith, nothing is unclean in itself. Paul states a fact there, that there are no clean or unclean foods in the Christian faith. Those Old Testament dietary laws and for the Jews, they were only temporary for a specific time period until the coming of Christ. And regarding the meat that has been sacrificed to idols in Rome, Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians, didn't he? That since those idol gods, since they don't even exist, there's nothing inherently wrong in eating the meat afterwards. You know, just see the fairy tale as a bit of a joke and enjoy the meat. But you see, Paul makes a point, both there and here, that not all Christians have come to this knowledge or understanding yet that it is okay to eat those things. And so, the way in which these weak Christians are weak is they are weak in their understanding of the Christian faith. They have come to a correct understanding of the main things essential to salvation. They are in the faith, they are accepted by God. But in regards to their liberty to eat those certain things and so forth, they have not yet come to a full understanding of the Christian faith. So, that is what is meant by them being weak Christians here. Now, let us ask a question though. Why is it that Christians even have these differences of opinion over matters like these? I mean, why have we not all come to the correct and more complete understanding? Well, one reason I've already given is that before we become a Christian, we all come from different backgrounds, with a complete different set of ideals of what is right and what is wrong, and so that affects our thinking. But then another reason why Christians have these types of differences is because we are at different stages of growth in the Christian life. When you're born again, you become a babe in Christ. And then over time, you increase in learning and you grow up to maturity. Well, growth takes time, doesn't it? The Apostle John spoke of different levels of maturity, little children, young in the faith, and then fathers. Paul here speaks of those who are stronger and weaker in their understanding. And then, of course, another reason for these differences is the confusion by false teachers and teachings. The early church certainly had their trouble with these. We see that many of the New Testament letters were written warning them of certain men who had crept in to spy out their liberties. False teachers saying that in order to be a Christian, Christ is not enough. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep these Jewish dietary laws and so forth. And then you had another group of false teachers who troubled the early church, called the Gnostics, who were teaching things like sex is bad, even in a marriage. And so it's wicked there and it's better to abstain. Or it's okay for procreation, but it shouldn't be enjoyed. But you see, false teaching can lead to all sorts of confusion and still does today. So that's another reason for these differences. And of course, intellect is going to have its effect, isn't it? I mean, I know it's a spiritual thing, understanding the scriptures, but the intellect is involved. We worship God with our minds. If people are slower at grasping certain things than others, then that's going to have its effect, isn't it? But those are just a few of the reasons why Christians are at different stages of understanding in the Christian life. Now, another question that must be asked here is that if something is not inherently wrong, then what does it matter if someone does it? I mean, if it's not a sin to eat these meats for them, if a Christian has liberty to do so and enjoy them, as Paul clearly states that's the case twice in this passage, then why does he speak so strongly against causing a brother to eat these things who has a difference of opinion? I mean, if it's not actually a sin, then what's the problem? But the answer is found in a person's attitude or motive. You see, let me give you an example. Supposing one of my children came to me and they asked me, can they do a certain thing? Could be anything. They come to me and say, Dad, can I do a certain thing? Now, I answer, yes, you're free. Go and do that. Have a good time. But supposing, for whatever reason, they mishear me. And they think what I said was absolutely not, no way, never do that. Now, I may have said that they are allowed to do it, but they don't know that. They think I've said the complete opposite. And so do you see the problem there? If they do it, it's then done in rebellion. You see, that is what Paul means in verse 23 when he says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever is not done in good conscience before the Lord is sin. And as he says there in verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. You see, although as a Christian he has freedom to eat those things, if the person does not know it yet, then his conscience is going to condemn him. His conscience is going to condemn him there. And you see, that's what Paul is concerned with here. And not making other Christians go against the conscience. So there's no question the apostle regarded having a good conscience before God as something vital to the Christian life. The importance of this comes up time and time again. It's one of the goals of our instruction. A person's conscience is like a moral compass. The word itself, if you break it down, it means with knowing. When someone goes against their conscience, they are going against their better judgment. They are going against what they know or understand to be right, or their current understanding. And in the case of a believer, of course, in the New Testament, the conscience is related to what is right or wrong before God, or what we think. You see, when a believer goes against their conscience, they are going against what they know or currently understand to be right before the Lord. And the Bible warns us time and time again of a defiled conscience, going against it and rebelling. It speaks of having your conscience seared with a hot iron. The analogy there, the picture, is like a piece of flesh, a piece of skin. You can prick it, you can feel it. But if you put an iron on it, it kills all the nerves, and so you no longer can feel. You have no feeling. You see, it loses its sensitivity. You see, a person can desensitize the conscience by going against it, by going against what you know or think is right before the Lord. You know, for instance, at first a person may do something they know is wrong, whether it's lying, stealing, taking drugs, some kind of sexual immorality. Well, at first, when the person does it, when they do even milder wrongs, they may, as they try to do it, the person's conscience is going to be fighting against them. It's like an alarm bell, telling them, shouting at them, "It's wrong, it's wrong." And so, when they first try and go against their conscience, there's this great battle within themselves. There's a great fight about it. They may go against it, lie, steal, or do some immorality, but their conscience will not let them have any peace about it. But the more they do these things and go against their conscience, the more they sear it. First there's a battle when the person's conscience, but then they still know it's wrong in this case, but they become desensitized and it becomes much easier. They eventually get to the stage where they can do things they would have never imagined. Well, that is what it is to have a defiled conscience. And of course, you know, the Bible warns a lot more to have a conscience defiled by legalism. When people go back to those things. Or someone can have a conscience sometimes with, you know, that they hold to a legalistic teaching or something. And then someone gives them a verse to prove that, well, actually, it's completely wrong, but they want to win the argument. And so they kind of ignore it, and even though they know what the other person, the verse is there, but they desensitize the conscience, and they get to the point where you can show them the scripture, and it doesn't matter. You see, the conscience, it's kind of like, a car alarm. We hear it going off, and I remember when car alarms first came out, probably, I don't know when that was, 80s or something. And hardly anyone had one at first. And we had a relative who, every time he came to the house, would let his car alarm go off to show he'd got one. But the thing is, he let it off that often, no one would even bother looking out of the window. Because you become desensitized to it. It's just noise in the background. You see, the Bible warns us time and time again the importance of maintaining a good conscience before God. Now, going back to that analogy, though, I just gave about one of my children, if I'm saying one thing and they are constantly hearing the complete opposite of what I said. I know it can be like that sometimes being parents. But if I'm saying one thing and they are constantly hearing the complete opposite of what I said, then there's a slight problem there, isn't there? You see, my point here is that Paul is not saying that these misunderstandings do not matter and so never discuss them. Paul is not saying here that they may be weak in their understanding, but never help them, let them stay weak. We can be sure of that because in the text itself, Paul gives us the stronger understanding twice. In verse 14 and then later on in verse 20, he says it plainly. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that in the Christian faith, that nothing is unclean in itself. He does the same in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians. There again, he lays down the truth that since those idols, those meats, since what they have been sacrificed to is nothing, because there is no other God beside the Lord, then the Christian is free to eat them. You see, my point is this, brethren. These two letters would have been read in these churches in Rome. And Paul was not afraid to give them the truth on this matter. He doesn't think, does he? He doesn't think, oh, there are some Christians there who may have a difference of opinion on this, so I won't mention the truth in case it offends them. Remember, he even calls them weak Christians here. Weak in the faith, in their understanding of it. I mean, those people would have heard what Paul said about them. I mean, think about this. You know, isn't it normally the case where those who are more legalistic and have the long list of outward rules of what a Christian can and can't do, they often imagine themselves as the strongest in the Christian faith, and that everyone else must be compromised? I mean, Paul, he says such in verse 3. Notice in verse 3, he says exactly that. Not only have the ones who eat been despising those who abstain, looking down on them, but those who are abstaining have been judging the ones who eat, sat in judgment over them. You see, these weak, more legalistic Christians who have been condemning others, you can almost imagine the disdain here on hearing Paul call them weak. Of course, hopefully they've been humbled by all that gospel before, and they can receive this teaching as we can when we're grounded in the gospel. Again, the gospel just strips us of our pride and a condemnation of others, doesn't it? You see, when Paul says in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. When he says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, he's certainly not saying that these things don't matter. So whatever you think is true to you is true to you. That's another verse that has been horribly misinterpreted. But you see, before doing something, they should be properly convinced, and convinced according to Scripture is the idea. Remember, the context here is coming to a correct and more fuller understanding of what is right or wrong before God. Well, Paul's point is that we don't push other people into doing or not doing certain things of what is right and wrong before God. We don't push people to do things when they are convinced they are sinning against the Lord. But we first help them. We bring them to a correct understanding that they can do these things in good faith, with a clear conscience that they can enjoy these meats. But this, Paul points out in this passage, must be done patiently and lovingly. Notice this, Paul begins in verse 1 by saying in this verse, welcome him, the one who is weaker in understanding, but not to quarrel over opinions. You see, there are some Christians who only want to speak to so-and-so who has a difference of opinion in order to correct them on that certain thing. You know, every time they get together, it's like, get the pistols out. Let's have a verbal fist fight, and I'll sort you out over this. Over the same things they've already verbally discussed again and again. And elbowed in each other in the face about 22 zillion times. And they go over all the same arguments again. Brethren, when people act like that, I think it's more of a case of someone trying to prove they're right than acting in love for the other person. And Paul is certainly condemning that kind of thing here, as it just gives a false impression of Christianity and it's not being patient or loving or understanding towards others. But another thing I want to point out, though, in this regard, as Paul does here, is that these Christians don't have these differences because of some kind of compromise. Paul clearly tells us in verse 6 that the one who does not do, or the one who does, they are both doing or not doing in order to honor the Lord. Paul makes that quite clear here. You see, it's so common for Christians to think that the only reason so-and-so doesn't see it my way is because they're compromised. The devil, you have an enemy, will tell you that all the time. I mean, in this passage here, the weak Christians, Paul says, are judging the strong. They are thinking, they know it's really wrong to eat these meats, and they should be not doing this on the Sabbath. They know it's really wrong to not keep all these rules that we keep on certain holy days. But they have no interest in following the Lord. They are walking in disobedience. But Paul says to them here, who are you to judge the servant of another? It is not his relationship to you that matters first, Paul makes clear. So don't try to make them bow to you. It's his relationship or her relationship to the Lord that matters above all, and God is able to make him stand. So don't try to make him bow down to your conscience by impatient judging and despising and putting pressure on. But then you have the stronger Christians here despising and being impatient with the weak. You know, it often amazes me that despite, and I've been guilty of this myself, and I'm sure most of you will have, that despite that, we as Christians can take so long to come to a correct understanding over something. From the moment we do, we can be insensitive or impatient to others if they do not instantly see it our way. Despite the fact it took us 2 years to get to that position. But you see, that's an important point to get. Because if we are going to act as loving and be patient towards others, we are not going to do that if we just write them off as compromised the moment someone instantly does not see something our way. They may be trying sincerely to do things right before the Lord. Now then, with all that explained, what about this matter then of being careful of our liberty, our freedom to do certain things as Christians, but not be a stumbling block to others? That we're careful that our liberty, our freedom is not a stumbling block to others. The original question, of course, was one of balance. What is the balance between not falling into legalism and not causing our brother to stumble? What is the balance here? Because when our Lord Jesus was walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees took offense because his disciples were plucking heads of corn on the Sabbath day, Jesus did not rebuke his disciples and say, look, we're trying to win these guys. So don't cause unnecessary offense by parading your liberty in front of them and showing them that we don't keep the strict Sabbath laws. In fact, it seems as if Jesus went out of their way to offend them, purposely healing people, constantly breaking their Sabbath regulations right in front of them. When the Pharisees were offended because Jesus' disciples didn't do all their hand-washing rituals before they ate, Jesus did not say to them, look, we don't want to offend these people unnecessarily. We want to win them. So, just do for now their interpretation of the law. And what about when Paul strongly rebuked Peter to his face in front of others? It says there, let me read it to you. And Paul wrote about what Peter did in a letter. And so, I mean, think about this. When Paul strongly rebuked Peter, he wrote about it in his letter. And so every Christian in every church eventually heard what Peter did. And every Christian down the ages. I mean, we tend to think of Peter as the one who had a problem with pride, don't we? He may have lacked humility at the beginning of his walk with the Lord. And he said, even if all others deny you, I never deny you. But he was certainly humbled by the end. There was no little thing to take there. But Paul wrote in Galatians 2 about rebuking Peter to his face. Listen to what he says, Galatians 2, verse 11. For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. So Peter was enjoying his Christian liberty, eating with the Gentiles, lapping up his barbecued pork spur ribs, having a French-style steak with all the blood coming out when he put his knife in. But when these people came from James, from Jerusalem, Peter drew back and separated himself. He would no longer do it. Fearing the circumcision party, it says, those Judaizers saying, you have to keep the Jewish laws as Christians. You see, he suddenly acted different in the fear of offending them. Now, what I want you to notice, though, is the result of Peter's conduct. Because there's an important lesson here. You don't need to turn there or you'll miss what I'm saying while you're turning. But Galatians 2:13, this was the result of Peter suddenly acting differently. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So the rest of those who were ethnically Jewish Christians there were following the example of Peter's conduct. And so Peter, he was eating all this Gentile food as he had freedom to do. But when he stopped eating in fear of the circumcision, others observing Peter also started observing those Jewish regulations. Because they was being influenced by Peter's example and being led astray by it, Paul said. But it gets worse. As listen to verse 14 of Galatians 2. But when I, that is Paul, speaking, saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that is Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? If you, Peter, who was born a Jew, could not keep all those laws when you really know what they mean, they only condemn you, then why are you compelling Gentiles, non-Jews, he says, to keep them all? Now think, he wasn't going around saying you must do this. The way he was doing it was by his conduct, by his example. Why are you compelling them to keep all the laws? You see, the point I'm making here, brethren, is that, especially in the example of a pastor or merely someone who is generally thought of as a more mature, more experienced Christian, who is looked up to and is an example to others, others are looking up to follow, and that's a lot of Christians. If that person is living in the realm of legalism, then they are going to be putting others into bondage, is my point. If a pastor or merely another Christian who people look up to for an example to follow, and again, that's a lot of Christians, if they are enjoying certain liberties in private, but just in case others may be offended, they keep other things completely secret from others. And so all others see is this kind of legalistic, stern appearance. Then what will happen, and just like in Peter's case here, Peter's example, is that is going to lead others astray and into bondage, trying to follow their example. You know, I remember a few years back it dawned on me that I'd been into more than a number of Christian homes over the years where I'd inadvertently, I'd go safe, open the cupboard for a glass and I'd see a bottle of wine in there hidden away and I'd think, oh, I didn't know you drink. Now, someone may choose to drink alcohol or not drink alcohol. That's entirely up to them. But what dawned on me there was that at the time we had a lot of Christians who, I began to realize we had a lot of Christians who drank alcohol privately, but when they were around other Christians, whether it be in their homes, having a meal, going out for a meal, they gave the impression that they were teetotalers. You see the problem there. I mean, number one, in their conduct, they're treating every other Christian as though they're weak Christians, or someone, they're treating them as somewhere everyone's got a problem with alcohol. I mean, just fine, just ask them. But number two, the second problem with that, is they are just spreading an atmosphere of legalism. I mean, part of the reason, you know, you have couple A who are afraid to have alcohol or bring out because they're afraid of what couple B might think, and couple B are afraid to have alcohol or because they're afraid what couple A might think. Meanwhile, you have new Christian couple number C looking on at these two great examples, thinking, "Oh well, this is what Christianity, this is what holiness is," and they get afraid and led astray. And you know, I loved it a few years back going to Belgium. And after the church, they didn't have a meal time in the building. They went out for a meal. It was only a smallish sized church, but they pretty much took over a small cafe. And they had a beer. Proud of the beers in Belgium with the meal. Now I couldn't have one. I'm allergic to gluten, so I can't drink the beer. But you see, it's just what they do in Belgium. They were just having a drink. They weren't getting drunk. They were enjoying it to the glory of God. In fact, they were seemed quite offended because I ordered a coffee instead. And you know, because, I mean, they're like, oh, coffee, ha, ha, ha. Who wants coffee with the meal, ha, ha, ha. I mean, they were, because, I mean, the Belgium, they're very proud of the beers. To go to Belgium and refuse, it'd be like going to Switzerland and refusing the chocolate. But nobody else does that. But you see, what I'm saying is, there's got to be a balance, because you know we've got to be careful both ways. We can make people stumble by hypocrisy, by living out our liberty in private, but then giving the impression in public of a legalistic, lifeless Christianity. Paul says in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, he's rebuking them there sarcastically, saying, you Christians, you're giving a false impression of Christianity. You're giving people the false impression that being in the kingdom of God, that being a Christian is all about observing rules and these regulations here, and being right about those things, observing certain festival days and so forth in certain ways. Paul rebukes them there because by their conduct they were giving a false impression of Christianity. That it's all about observing rules and regulations. Paul says, no, it's about a relationship with a person. And so what I'm saying is that how we act towards others, we've got to be careful. We don't give a false impression of Christianity. I mean, in verse 1 we see that these Christians were not only differing in opinion over these things, but having the same view on these things had become a condition of fellowship for them. That's why Paul has to tell them to receive one another or accept one another. They weren't even receiving or accepting one another as Christians. Or you can be in a church over there far away from me, and I'll be in this one. But also, when they finally got together, every time they did speak, all they wanted to do was correct others on those things. I mean, what does that give impression? To the lost world about what Christianity is. When they see that, I mean, there's arguments here, isn't there, about be careful what you when you're online. In front of unbelievers arguing about secondary thing. What does it look like to them? But also, regarding being off balance, there are some Christians who like to argue things like, you know, a Christian should never touch alcohol in public, never use it as a wedding ever, not even use wine at the Lord's Supper, because if you do, they say sooner or later, there's bound to be someone who had a problem with alcohol and it's going to make them stumble. In fact, that was, to be honest, that was the only application of these verses that I had heard for a number of years. But that's definitely off balance. And it's completely wrong and it's unscriptural because, I mean, for one, it would be accusing the Lord Jesus of being irresponsible when he turned water into wine at the Lord's Supper. It would be accusing Paul of being irresponsible when he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sorry? Oh, did I say that? Sorry. Okay. It would be completely wrong and scriptural because it would be accusing the Lord Jesus himself of being irresponsible when he turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And then, obviously, when he took the wine at the Lord's Supper, is what I meant to say. You know, it's accusing, because of course he gave that instruction for Christians for all time there. The fruit of the vine was just a word for wine in the original. They didn't have this non-alcoholic stuff, didn't exist for years later. It's accusing Paul of being irresponsible when he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And not only did he reiterate Jesus' words at the Lord's Supper there, but you remember in Corinthians he says, and such were some of you. There were ex-drunkards, in the people who had a problem with alcohol in the Christian church. But people argue, you say, oh yeah, but someone may go on a 10-day bender or whatever, but that's basically me saying, well, you know, Jesus and Paul, they were just primitive, they didn't know what we know. And remember, you know, the Holy Spirit gives, because wine is often used as in a positive sense in the New Testament, in both the Old and the New. It can be abused, like a lot of things can, can't they? A lot of things can be abused or used rightly as a gift from the glory of God. Food itself can be abused. But again, anyway, my point thus far is that we don't want to lead others astray by leaving them with a false impression of Christianity and binding them to an example we are giving in legalism. You see, one of the principles here is that comes out of this passage in Romans 14 is we should never be led by legalism. Those who are more legalistic here, they may think themselves as the stronger as they are judging and condemning everyone else, but Paul calls them the weaker Christians. Well, obviously, Paul is not saying the weak should lead the church and instruct the strong Christians on how to become weak in their understanding. He's obviously not saying that, is he? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:29, "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" If they think something's wrong, he says, don't push them into doing it. If someone thinks someone is sinning, then don't push them into doing it before they come to a correct understanding. But he makes it clear that he's not saying that your conscience should be lorded over by them. You see, this comes out in some of the statements of faith. Christ alone is Lord of a person's conscience. We shouldn't be bound by another, but before the Lord. You see, those verses are often abused by people who just want to bind their convictions on others. You see, quite often those go around who are saying, you know, you shouldn't be doing this, shouldn't be doing that, because, oh, you may offend so-and-so. If the truth be known, they're not actually that interested in so-and-so. What they're interested in is that everyone else lives by their convictions and rules and regulations. You see, here's the difference. Here's the difference in not being a stumbling block. This is what it kind of boils down to. You see, is your action really going to cause the person to stumble and go sin against their better judgment? Or are they just offended because you don't agree with their traditions? And so they are misusing these verses to try and get you to bow down to their convictions. And let me suggest that if in someone's response they are despising or condemning, like a Pharisee, then I strongly suspect they're in the second category. And that what you see, I strongly suspect that's a case of what you're doing is not going to cause them to go against their conscience. But it's just a pressure to bow down like the Pharisees would. I remember someone once, a Christmas tree over there, saying they were greatly offended by it and there was all this false history about it. And I said, look, it's just a tree with baubles on. Oh no, you make it, as Lloyd-Jones says, there's a difference between making a brother stumble and making a brother grumble. And so I said, you know, so is it tempting you to go and bow down and worship it then? No, because it's never tempted anyone ever to go and do that. You see, the point is it wasn't a stumbling block to anyone. You see, let me tell you how this has worked in our church over the years. We have had great joy in seeing people come to our church who are bound in legalism. But we're patient with them. We don't try to force on them to go against the conscience. And over time, as their understanding increases, their legalism drops off bit by bit. And they grow in their understanding. And then they do things, or they may not like certain things anyway, or they may do certain things with the freedom and enjoy to the glory of God. And that is glorious. That's what it should look like. You see, that person does not go against the conscience. Over time, they've come to a correct understanding, and they've been able to enjoy things to the glory of God. But there is a huge difference between that than another person who comes into the church with an unteachable spirit, who effectively sets themselves up as a teacher, normally by stealth, and attempts to bind their legalism on others. Obviously, Paul is not saying here that we are to let those who are weak be teachers in the church and get everyone to bow down to their convictions. Paul had strong words to say about those types of people. One, the unruly. You see, verse 13 here in Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide, this is to be a governing principle for us, never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." As Jeff Thomas pointed out, he really helped us along with Lloyd Jones in understanding these verses and principles. We can do a lot of things that may cause offense or to stumble others without realizing it, and we regret it afterwards. But that is not what Paul's talking about here. The imagery in this language is putting a stumbling block before others. The imagery is, you know someone else is coming, and so you put something in their way to purposely try and trip them up. You see, that's the context of this passage. Let me give you an example. Another Christian you may know may have a deep conviction about what you cannot do on what they call the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Now, you may, after church, be able to watch a sports game on TV with a clear conscience before God, then that's fine. You have liberty to do that. And you don't have to keep it secret from the other person. If he's judging you for it, then he's in sin, Paul says here. Just as you would be in sin for despising him for living up to his convictions. So you don't have to keep your conduct in secret. But there is a difference between that than inviting this person over, saying, we're just having an extended time of fellowship, without mentioning you intend to watch the sports game, which you know he's not. And what you're trying to do is entice the person to go against the conscience. There's a difference between that than putting immense pressure on them to come and do it, and to entice them to go against the conscience. You see, it may be in a few years' time, the person may come to a better understanding and they may say, well, I don't like football anyway. Or they may say, great, I can enjoy it to the glory of God, or whatever you watch. I'm not sure how someone could enjoy watching golf to the glory of God, but some people do. This could be done with someone who has a conviction about never drinking alcohol. And another person saying to them, you know that trifle you had? It was laced with it. Feeling a bit tipsy now, are you? See, it's not that bad, is it? I had a mother like that with my grandma. But you see, that they are enticing someone there to do something before their conscience is properly informed. Rather than being patient and trying to properly inform their conscience, enough time, not trying to sort them out over it every time they get together. You see, they're trying to deliberately make the person go against the conscience there. And that's why they're putting the stumbling block before the others. And so they're not walking in love. That's what he means here when he says that, you know, in this passage, when he says the thing, what you have, keep to yourself. He doesn't mean never speak about it, hide your things from others, because Paul tells you in the passage what he believes, and he doesn't keep it to himself. But what he means, as Jeff Thomas says, is don't go on a crusade about it, where you're trying to sort people out over these things all the time, which is the context of the passage. And let's not forget here that Paul, if he addresses those who are weak, if someone else is doing things they don't like, whether in this case, whether it's the drinking, I mean, alcohol isn't actually the issue in this passage, by the way. It's because it was just a norm, that wouldn't have been the issue. It was the drink poured out to idols, which is the actual problem in this passage, just like with the meats and so forth. But if, because there's nothing in the Jewish law or but if the person, though, who is more weaker, more legalistic, is seeing a problem with others, well, Paul also urges the weak not to frown upon the strong here and try, because people, you know, peer pressure. You know, they see someone doing it, and so they're frowning, and they're making sure they can see the displeasure. They're enjoying their liberty all the time, and so you end up with everyone treading on eggshells around them. It's just a form of bullying, peer pressure, trying to be lording over the conscience of another when people do that. So Paul warns them, the strong, not to despise the weak, and the weak not to sit in judgment over the strong. I'll close with this wonderful example of John Wesley, which I think typifies this. It reminds me of the character of Jeff Thomas, who we saw the other week. But John Wesley, of course, the famous evangelist, he was having dinner at a home of a man whose attractive daughter had been very impressed with John Wesley's preaching. And so John Wesley was there, the father, the daughter, and then there was another Methodist preacher with John Wesley at the dinner. And partway through the meal, this was a wealthy family, the other preacher, he picked up the daughter's hand, and she had all these fine gold rings on her hand. And he said, Mr. Wesley, do you think that's a suitable hand for a Methodist, for the daughter of a Methodist? And he just said it with such disdain. He was really offended by the rings. Anyway, John Wesley, he picked up the daughter's hand and he says, why? Such a beautiful hand. Because he said, what do you think of that hand? Anyway, that night, John Wesley preached and she hung on to his every word. You see, if he'd have took the approach like the other Methodist preacher, just despising because she had old fine gold rings on her finger, she wouldn't have listened to a single word. And over something like that, she would have missed the whole gospel and being saved there and wanting. So the Lord said, judge not that you be not judged. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. I pray you'd help us in our church to be loving. I think of the example of how graceful Jeff Thomas is and John Wesley there and others, but yourself, that you're our Lord, you're the greatest example of graceful. Just how people gravitated towards you, not feeling despised, but that you came to save them. In Jesus' name, amen.